Romans 8. We're going to start in verse 31 and read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. So starting in verse 31, Paul writes, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Pray with me. Father, as we open your word and we come across a particularly powerful passage, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, I know we joke about being tired or whatnot on a Wednesday night, Lord, but we pray that you would awaken our hearts to what you want to speak. Lord, I pray that no one would leave this place untouched by you. We love you. We love your word. Help us to allow it to mold and shape our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever I fill in for Pastor Paul, I have a challenge. And no, I'm not talking about the challenge of filling his shoes. I'm talking about the challenge of finding a passage of scripture that I can introduce to you guys, that I can teach through, and then I can conclude in about 40 minutes. You see, being the guest teacher, I don't have the luxury of having the part two or part three. So if I bite off more than I can chew, we don't get into much. And if I take too small of a passage, you know, I'm done in 15 minutes and we have a lot of fellowship time. And so it kind of creates a bit of a challenge. The other issue that I have is that some passages are off limits to me. And that might sound funny that a Bible teacher would say that, but let me explain. If I got up and I randomly started talking about tithing more or some really graphic passage from the Old Testament, you guys would all borderline stone me. You guys would be like, this is out of place. This is not okay. He can't just get up and randomly talk about these things. It's not appropriate, right? Short of being led by the Holy Spirit, you guys, it'd be an issue. And after a while, Pastor Paul would be like, okay, we know you need a raise. You keep talking about more money. It's a joke. You get my point, though. It would be out of place. So with that in mind, I always try to find passages that teach theological truth, that will exhort us, convict us, encourage us. And I try to find one that's going to be a good mix of both. This is always my goal. I sit and I pray and I say, Lord, lead me to something that's going to be both. I don't want to just bring a passage of wrath, and I don't just want to bring a passage of joy, rainbows, and butterflies. You know what I mean? I want to have a balanced diet. Well, tonight we're going full encouragement. And I preface, I say all that to say this. It's not good to eat theological dessert for every meal. But sometimes it's okay to have ice cream for dinner. Do you get what I mean? Sometimes it's okay to open the word and simply be encouraged by what it has to say. And so that's what I want to do tonight. I just want to encourage you with a slice of dessert from the word. But first I have a question. Do you ever feel like God's love is conditional? What I mean is, Do you feel like you have to earn God's love, or that you have to do something for God to love you or to notice you or to care about what's going on in your life? Or maybe you're one of those that think that God can love everybody else apart from you, and that you have some unique thing going on that excludes you, if you will. That you're just the weirdest Christian that can never receive God's love ever. Maybe that's you. Well, tonight what I want to do is I want to obliterate this idea from your mind. And I use the word obliterate as in decimate. I want to get rid of it from your mind that for some reason God can't love you. And for some reason you're unique in that fact, because it's not a biblical concept. It's a lie that the enemy wants to use in your life. And so with that, we're going to start once again in verse 31. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Paul begins our passage of study this evening with the statement, "What then shall we say to these things?" Now, for those of you that have read through the book of Romans, you know that Paul utters this statement multiple times. He'll present a theological idea or two, and then he will say, "What then shall we say to these things?" Or how should we respond, in other words? And you say, "Well, Aaron, you just started. You haven't covered anything. So how are we going to respond to anything?" But that's because we don't have time, as I was mentioning before, to cover every theological topic in the Bible so that Aaron can finally teach through Romans chapter 8. And so with that, I have to introduce, teach, and conclude in the next 40 minutes. And so what we're going to do tonight is extreme. It's never been done before. No, I don't know. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put up on the screen the major themes of both this chapter and the previous chapters in order to give us some context into what we're going to study tonight. And so the context is this. Paul has already covered that, number one, as Christians, we're no longer condemned because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We've been justified. That's in verse 1. He covers, second of all, that we've been set free from the law by the Holy Spirit, verse 2. And then down in verse 16 and 17, he tells us that the work of the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are children and heirs of God. Then in verse 18, we learn that the suffering that we experience in this life can't compare with the glory that is to come. Number 5, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And then number 6, we have been predestined by God. That last one is the idea that God knew you in advance. He knew whether or not you would receive him, and therefore he called your name first. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but these are the main points of the chapter. And so having considered these points, we now come to our passage tonight, and Paul says, what should we say regarding these things? What things? The things I put up on the screen. What should we say about them? Do we ignore them? Obviously not. Do we doubt them? If you're honest, sometimes. Do we belittle them? Of course, the answer is no to all of these things. Paul says our reaction should be, and then he gives us our reaction. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is so for us that he called you and cleansed you, meaning that if God is so for us that he works your salvation or your situation for good, if God is so for us that the Holy Spirit prays on your behalf, if that is how much God is for us, then who could possibly be against us? Who could possibly stand up against the God of the universe that's doing these things in our life? Who can possibly fight God and hope to win? The answer is clear. It's no one. And that's the point. God is so for us that no spiritual attack or personal feeling of insecurity in your heart or feeling of doubt that God does in fact love you or whatever is going on, the turmoil within you tonight, none of that can stand up against the God of the universe and what he has done for you. Amen.
His love is bigger, if you will. His love is bigger than your feelings, your fears. But the problem is, I begin to look around, don't I? I begin to see the things around me, the suffering and the wickedness and what have you, and I begin to feel feelings. You guys know what I'm talking about. Well, God must not love perfectly, or he may not love enough, or maybe he's not able to love me because I did X, Y, Z, or whatever it might be. Worst case, we think that God is mad at us because of the circumstances that are going on in our lives. I remember when I was living in Moscow, and I don't remember if I've shared this story. I've got like 5 stories, so if you guys have heard them all, I'm sorry. I'm gonna pick from the 5. But I remember this one time, Maddie and I were both sick, my wife and I, and we both went to the doctor for 2 different issues. I was having a hard time at work, and then I was driving this really old truck to work, and it broke down. And my grandma, who doesn't attend this church, I need to preface that, and I'm hoping never sees this video ever, she came with my grandpa to pick me up. They happened to be in town, and she says, okay, grandpa's going to look at your truck. You and I are going to drive to the parts store. I said, okay. And grandma and I are driving, and it's kind of quiet, and she says, you know, Aaron, sometimes when everything in life is going bad around us, it's because we've sinned against God. You guys, can I just encourage you not to kick somebody when they're already down, like with bad theology to begin with? Like, that's what we're talking about. But my point is that this is what happens. Bad things happen, and we naturally begin to say, oh man, God must be mad at me. But ultimately, our circumstance, our feelings, our issues, our lack of faith cannot stand against the love of God, and that's the point. There's a battle between your feelings and circumstantial evidence and the love that God showed for you on the cross already, factually. And it's not much of a battle because the love that God showed on the cross for you crushes anything else. Yeah, but I'm really feeling this way. The cross. Facts. That's what we're getting at. And if that's not clear, we'll get into it. But my point is that we look at this passage that simply says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And all of a sudden, it's a Wednesday night, and we're a little bit tired. But at the same time, we're a little excited, and we're a little bit happy. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Because the conqueror is with us and is for us. And regardless of that situation or how you feel, it cannot stack up against the great love of our God. And so continuing into verse 32, he says, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so Paul writes, God so loved, he so redeemed, he so cleansed that he desired to do it so deeply that he did not spare his own son. The idea is there that God so wanted to be for you. He so wanted to heal that he sent his only son, meaning, in other words, nothing was off the table. It wasn't like God was looking at the problem of your sin and the solutions and go, I'll do anything except this over here, my son. No, 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 no. Nothing was off the table. God reserved nothing. So because God already gave the best gift of his son, Paul says here, why would he not also graciously give you all other things? He already gave you the best gift, if you will, his son. So everything else after that is just a blessing on top. What is love in the grand scheme of having already sacrificed his son for you? That's the point. He's got all these other things. And he says, why would God hold any of that back if he was willing to sacrifice the greatest thing? And so if you're not saved tonight, that's what I want to communicate to you. God is fighting for you. He's pursuing you. He desires that relationship because you are that important to him. So important that he would not spare his own son. That's how much he desires you. That's how much he desires each one of us. And so he says that this is to graciously give you all things. Now, what do we mean by all things? We have to answer that question, because all things cannot literally mean all physical things. When we talk about the phrase all things in this passage, most commentators will say that we need to limit it to all that we need for life and godliness. And I think that that's a good parameter to stick with. It's safe. You know, if you run outside of that, you're going to get disappointed when God doesn't bless you with certain amounts of wealth. So when we read, hey, God wants to bless you graciously, he gives you all things, we're talking about provision and his word, and that is sufficient. Anything more than that is icing on the cake. If you think about it, you don't even deserve that. So, and I don't mean to, like I said, tonight's all about dessert, spiritual dessert. I don't mean to be a downer there, but you don't even deserve that. You don't deserve the life and the provision and the word of God and whatnot. That's all gravy on top. Or that's not gravy on top. What do I mean? That's more than enough. That's more than you deserve is my point. We're not owed those things. We're not worthy of those things. And yet God still graciously gives what you need for life and godliness. Paul continues in verse 33. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Here Paul writes, who can bring any charge, meaning accusation, against God's elect? And if you didn't know, you are tonight, as a Christian, you are God's elect. Those whom God has chosen. The idea here is that if God is for us, who could accuse us of anything before God that will stick? After all, you've already been justified. The word justified there means cleansed. You're already made new. Think about it. There's no accusation about you that anyone can bring to the Lord that he doesn't A, already know, and B, hasn't already cleansed you of. And that's important. Otherwise, Satan says, did you hear about John and Sarah? John and Sarah were sleeping together outside of marriage. And we all get all serious and offended. And yet God responds with justification. How does he do that? If we take this improperly, we say, well, that's because God doesn't care about sin. That can't be right. It's not right. We know this. But he deals with these things by paying for it on the cross, which he's already done. And so Satan comes before the Father and he accuses you night and day, and Jesus comes back and he says, oh, I already paid for that. That's already justified. So little Sarah and little Johnny, yeah, they messed up. Yeah, it was sinful. Yeah, it was wrong. Yeah, it deserves my wrath, but I already paid for it. So now they're justified. Do you see how that works? Satan accuses you of things that have already been paid for. They've already been dealt with. So that thing that's in your heart right now has already been taken care of. You just have to repent. And now that it's taken care of and turned away from, God turns back to the accuser. And he says, yes, but I've already made them clean. I've already called them as righteous. What that means is we need to let go of it ourselves. Have you ever thought about that? How you've repented? Have you guys, maybe it's me, and it's probably just me, but hold on a second. Sometimes I do something real bad and then I repent. But the next day I wake up and I feel like I need to re-repent. And the day after that I repent, having repented for my repentance, kind of a thing. It's probably just me. The people who don't do that are sitting there going, man, this guy's really insecure right now. But you get my point. We often, having repented, carry things that the Lord has already cleansed us of. And so Paul says, who can bring any charge against God's elect, God's people? It's God who justified them in the first place. They're already clean. And so his answer is no one. No one can do that. Not Satan, not the world. No one can bring to God something he's surprised about or he has not already forgiven you for if you've repented. And in that, we see another facet of God's love. Because the truth is that God saw you when you stood accused, and he loved you anyway. He so loved you, as we say. Consider that power for a second. I'm not taking long breaths because I want to sound like an older pastor who needs to breathe four times between each sentence. I'm saying that to say, consider the power behind that. God saw you when you stood accused, and he loved you anyway. He so loved you. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The key to this verse is making sure that we understand the difference between conviction and condemnation. And if you've been coming to church here a while, you already know this difference. But for those that might be newer, I'll review it. The idea of conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit that leads us back to the Lord in repentance. That's the idea that you sinned and there's that voice that speaks to you and says, you need to repent. Comparatively, condemnation is a work of the enemy that leads away from the Lord. That's the idea of that there's a voice saying, God, or saying, you could never be forgiven. You could never be loved. You could never be redeemed by God. And of course, it's a lie from the enemy. It's a lie saying you couldn't possibly be near to God now. You screwed up too badly. That's what we're talking about when we talk about condemnation. And so here in verse 34, Paul says, who could possibly condemn you? After all, Jesus already died. He rose for your sin and is now at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you. Meaning speaking on your behalf. So how can you stand condemned when Jesus is standing there saying, no, I paid for that. No, I paid for that. Yeah, but what about this? No, I paid for that. This is echoed for us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so here in verse 34 of our passage tonight, Paul tells us Jesus intercedes for us. He is our advocate. He talks us up, if you will. I hate to use the word hype man because it sounds irreverent, but that's kind of the concept. Jesus is there standing saying, I paid for that. So he supports us before God the Father. And so who can condemn us when our greatest support is Jesus himself? The answer, once again, is no one. You're going to notice that the answer to each of these questions Paul has is no one for a reason, and we'll get to that. But here specifically, why is that? Well, because verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 27, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. And verse 34, Jesus is our advocate before God the Father. And I love this because what Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 8 is both the Holy Spirit and Jesus pray for us. They advocate for us before God the Father. And so it's kind of like this dream team of defenses going on. How could anyone, the world, the enemy, yourself, your emotions, how could that condemn you before God? It shouldn't. Because we have two parts of the Trinity speaking about us before God the Father. And once again, I said this is theological dessert, if you will, because it sounds too good to be true. But this is what the passage says. I haven't added anything. Hopefully I haven't taken away anything either. We've simply read, who can condemn? No one. Christ already died for it. So if this sounds too good, you're going to have to take it up with God. Because I'm just reading the passage. And you'll notice that I don't do a lot of stories. And if people laugh, it's because they're laughing at me and I haven't told a joke. And so, two parts of the Trinity. They're speaking about us before God the Father. And some of us want to know how that works. I don't know. There are ideas out there that the Trinity never has to speak to each other because they're always in unity. It's an idea. We call it an idea. We say it's interesting. We move on to verse 35 because we don't know for sure. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Here Paul asks, who can separate us from the love of Christ? You could also ask what, because we're going to see that the answer is nothing again. Who can separate us? What can separate us? And then he adds a list of things that the church in these days would have dealt with. And I'll draw a few comparisons. He says, can tribulation separate us? We might say, can my suffering separate me from the love of God? He says, can distress separate me from the love of God? We might say, can my anxiety, my depression, my stress separate me from the love of God? He says, can persecution, meaning hostility of the world, separate me? Can famine or nakedness, we might say, lack of physical blessing separate me? Can danger or the sword, and in violence, separate me from the love of God? After all, like I said before, when I suffer or I get in my head, I begin to feel unimportant to God. I feel like God's abandoned me. But I think that's why Paul quotes in verse 36. He's actually quoting the sons of Korah, and you can find that in Psalm 44, verse 22. It says, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That same psalm continues on, and I'll put it on the screen for you. The next verse says, awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. Now, when I read that, I'm not the smartest guy, but it would seem that the sons of Korah went through some emotions before the Lord. And just like the sons of Korah, while we're waiting in turmoil or suffering or stress or whatever it might be, it can be easy to assume that my suffering is purposeless, or worse even, a proof that God doesn't love me or doesn't care about me. That's why Paul's asking the question. Is there anything that can separate me from the love of God? Can tribulation or distress, persecution, circumstances of any kind, suffering of any kind? Can anything, any person, any being, any feeling separate me from the love of God? Notice Paul's conclusion in verse 37. He says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I love this. Paul says, no, absolutely not. Nothing can separate me or you from the love of God. And so now I'm going to add my own deep commentary here. The word nothing means nothing. And you guys can quote me on that. Don't put it on a t-shirt because it's not that good. But nothing means nothing. God always loves you no matter the circumstances. And once again, you say, well, Aaron, you're sounding a little bit health and wealth. You're sounding too good to be true. This is too sweet, too good. I'm not saying that he doesn't discipline sin. He absolutely does. We covered that on Sunday. He absolutely does. I'm simply telling you what this passage says. Yeah, we balance it with the rest of the word. But this passage in itself is pretty sweet. God loves you. It doesn't matter what you did today. You don't have enough power to remove God's loving hand from your life. God loves you. Because God's love is not dependent on your behavior. It's not dependent on my behavior. Do you guys realize that? God's love is simply because he is love. It's not he chooses to love, he is love. He doesn't just love, he is the creator of it. The begetter, if you will. The idea there is that he's the sender forth of love. The very essence, the originator, the sender forth. God is love. It has nothing to do with you and everything to do with him. And that alone should lead you to praise. That alone should lead you to say, okay, God, clearly it took a supernatural work to take me, a worthless guy over here, and to raise me up, cleanse me off, bring me into new life, and to love me. There's something supernatural going on here, and I don't know the whole program. I don't know all the deep theology. I don't know all the things, but you seem like you know what you're doing, so I'm sticking with you. Because you're good. And you're faithful, and you're righteous, and you're true. And so it leads me to a position of praise. But more than this, not only can nothing separate me from the love of God, but also verse 37, we are more than conquerors in Christ. The word conqueror, if you Google it, because that's where I get all my accurate information, it means winner, victor, or champion. So in Christ, we are more than champions over our trials and sufferings, over our issues, over our sin issues. And we may not see it, but we suffer for a purpose. We suffer with Christ that he would conquer, be glorified in that, and then that we also would be glorified in him. And so what that means is that we're not only conquerors through Christ, we are more than conquerors. And I don't know what more than a conqueror is. I was thinking about that this afternoon. If any of you guys have a noun for me of what more than a conqueror is, I'd love to hear it after this message. Seriously, I was thinking the best I could come up with was decimator. And you say, well, that doesn't sound the same, but let me explain. In battle, you could beat the other team, you could conquer the other team, or you could go so far past that and decimate the other team. So, to the best of my understanding, we are more than conquerors. We are decimators over these issues and over these things that we're talking about. I don't feel like a decimator. Yes. But in Christ, you are. It's already been accomplished. The sin issue, already justified. Christ says, I paid for that. The devil accuses you, the enemy accuses you. I paid for that. It's been cleaned, it's been decimated, and it's been phased with one of those Star Trek phasers where the person just kind of obliterates into nothing. You get my point. It's been decimated. It's been more than conquered. And you say, once again, I don't feel like that. Yeah, yeah, but Jesus is coming back, people. And that's what we have to always have at the forefront of our mind. Jesus is coming back. He's positionally made me righteous. I'm positionally seated at the right hand of God in Christ. I'm dealing with these things now in the body, but when Jesus comes back, he comes back not meek and mild. He comes back as a champion. He comes back to redeem us into glory. And in that glory, we will finally come to understand what it actually means to be more than conquerors. Because I don't know if you noticed there, but I kind of made my own definition with the whole decimator thing. I was trying to figure out a way to describe. But when he comes back and he conquers, he's going to more than conquer. Verse 38. It says, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here Paul says, "For I am sure." Your Bible may say, "For I am convinced," or "I am persuaded," that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And then he goes on, he says, "No rulers or government, distance, powers, supernatural beings can separate us from the love of God." Now, I don't mean to point out the most obvious slide in the world, but I'm going to. The slide that's been on the screen for the entirety of this study says, "For I am sure of the love of God." And that brings me to my question tonight. Are you sure that nothing can separate you from the love of God? Are you so persuaded, so convinced that nothing can separate you from the love of God? Because if you're not, don't leave here without being sure. God's word is telling us right here, tonight in verses 38 and 39, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing that you've ever done, nothing that you ever will do, nothing that comes against you, no problem that you have ever faced can separate you from the love of God. And that's why Paul asks, what can come against us when we're in Christ? Notice that's what he's been dealing with throughout this whole passage. What can come against you? He says, verse 31, who can be against you? Verse 33, who can bring charges? Verse 34, who can condemn? Verse 35, who can separate? And the answer to each and every one of those questions is no one. No one. And that's why we read in verse 37, no. In all things, we are more than conquerors. We're decimators. Are you sure? Once again, it sounds too good. Aaron, you don't sound very balanced, but Paul was sure. You guys, you're going to have to take it up with the Word of God and Paul if you have an issue with that. Because Paul was sure. And yet, I can read this and somehow think it applies to all of you and not to me. Once again, the little laughs are, okay, that person feels the same way as I do. I'm glad. But it's important that we get this into our hearts and our minds before we leave, because it's a vital aspect of our faith. That's why I'm covering this. It's a vital aspect of our faith. If you ignore this and you read the rest of your Bible, you will have a skewed understanding of God. Because the whole point is love. The whole point. Even when you're reading in the Old Testament, the whole point is love. And you say, well, that one chapter, yeah, but the whole point is love. And so if we forget that, we read the word with a skewed understanding of his word. We end up with a skewed understanding of the gospel, and we'll be susceptible to the enemy that comes in and tells me that God doesn't actually love me. So not only are we weak in knowledge, but we're weak in spirit. So God's word tells us right here, there is nothing. Nothing can separate you from his immense love. The love that sent his son to die on the cross in your place. You guys, this is not, I don't want to say theologically deep, because it is. This is not hard to understand. But it is hard to receive. It's hard to receive that you're loved by God. Can you imagine if we reminded each other of that every time we saw each other? Hey, how's it going, Dave? You're loved by God. Oh, I'm good. Aaron, you're loved by God. We're loved by God. He's loved by God. I know it sounds weird. Let's not do that. But let's do it and not do that. Does that make sense? Oxymoron, but let's do it and not do that. We are loved by God so much that he sent the top drawer gift, his son, to die on the cross, as Paul had said. Regarding this love, Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is the greatest love, and it was given for you. Amen?
Amen.
Pray with me. Father, we come before you tonight, and we thank you for your word. Your word that can be sweet and easy to digest, Lord. Your word that at other times can be challenging and can convict us of sin and bring us to holiness, God. We want all of it. We want all of you. We don't want to have just the sweet. We want to have a balanced understanding of who you are. We want to be near you. We want to hear your voice. As we were singing that last song tonight, draw me close to you, never let me go, God. I pray that that would be more than a song tonight, that that would be our heart's desire, that we would truly say, you're all I want. You're all I've ever needed. God, you are all we ever need. We thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing that we can see, nothing that we can't see, nothing that we can control or not control, God. Nothing can separate us from your love. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us when we were not yet lovable. Thank you for redeeming us. We love you. We pray that our church would honor you. Protect our church, we pray. Bless our church, God, that we would be functioning like you describe in the book of Ephesians, God, that some would be the arms and some would be the legs, and we would be so in tune with you that we would be a healthy, functioning church, that we would be so connected to you, the head. God, we don't want to do anything that you wouldn't have us do. We want to honor you. We want our lives, both here when we're on campus and when we're off campus, to honor you, God. We want our businesses, and we want our workplaces, and we want our families to honor you, God. And so we thank you that you are good and faithful to speak to your people. We thank you that you are righteous and true and fair. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.